Let's open up our Bibles this evening to the book of Revelation, and we turn to Revelation chapter 2 to begin with this evening. Because our text is taken from verses 7 through 13 of chapter 3, and we will be making comparisons with the church at Philadelphia with a couple of the other churches, we read, first of all, from Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, and then chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. First, to the church at Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Then we turn to Revelation 3 now, and we read the first six verses in connection with the church in Sardis, and then our text this evening, 7 through 13, concerning the church in Philadelphia. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? This is our text this evening. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So far we read from God's holy word. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, back in my home congregation in Edgerton, we have studied the seven churches in Asia Minor that are set forth in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. This evening, we turn our attention to the sixth of the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is the church at Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia is, of course, a city which derives its name from the Greek brotherly love. That city was named in honor of a brother who was slain. It was a city that was located on a fault line. And history records that the city was almost completely wiped out by an earthquake. Earthquakes, which are, of course, a sign of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and perhaps hinted of in verse 12 of our text this evening, which speaks of the pillar of a temple, and worshippers no longer having to vacate that temple anymore. Well, beloved, it was left to the church at Philadelphia to take advantage of earthquakes, and earthquakes in her city to witness the gospel of Jesus Christ there and to teach the conduct of true brotherly love to the entire city. And that's what she did. And she did it well. Besides showing true love to one another and dealing with sins in their midst in the way of Christian love, and so she received great commendations from none other than the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, she received great promises from Jesus Christ that would serve them well in the midst of temptation. Finally, she also received great encouragements that would serve as incentives for them to continue persevering in their good work of being faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. With those brief introductory remarks, then I call your attention to our text this evening under the theme, Philadelphia, the church that witnessed Christ faithfully. Noticing in the first place her great commendations, in the second place her great promises, and in the third and final place her great encouragements. The Lord Jesus Christ had nothing but great commendations for the church at Philadelphia. And we can understand, in general, why he did so when we take a bit of time to contrast the church at Philadelphia with some of the other churches before her. What a contrast the church at Philadelphia stood over against the church at Sardis, the church just mentioned prior to her. The church at Sardis was large, and she was still growing, while the church at Philadelphia, we are told, was small by comparison. That's what that phrase of little or little in strength in general means. While the church at Sardis had financial resources and people and was the envy of many churches in the region, until she was exposed by the Lord Jesus Christ by those words in Revelation 3, 1 through 6. The church at Philadelphia had little in terms of finance, had little in terms of people, was small and puny in number by comparison, and likely also not growing at this point in time. And while the church at Sardis enjoyed outward peace and no persecution nor reproach, as you have noticed in the first six verses of Revelation 3, not a word of persecution was mentioned, the church at Philadelphia encountered fierce opposition, at least from those of the synagogue of Satan mentioned in our text, as is implied by what is said in verse 9. And not only did the church at Philadelphia stand in stark contrast to the church at Sardis, she also stood in stark contrast to the church at Ephesus, where the beginning of decline is traced. Ephesus was, as far as we could tell from her description in those first seven verses by the Lord Jesus Christ, a good church. She was a conservative church. She was a true church with the marks of a true church. And she was no wishy-washy church like Sardis, with no distinctiveness in its faith. A church which, though it was supposed to be the salt of the earth, was withering and dying and losing quickly its saltiness. But Sardis and Ephesus had one common foundation. They both had left her first love. The only difference was that the decline at Ephesus was only in its early stages, while at Sardis the decline was so great that she was about to die. In that regard, Philadelphia stood as in stark contrast to Ephesus in one basic principle. While the church at Philadelphia had love, a fervent brotherly love, one for another, and love for the neighbor shown by a steadfast, faithful witness of the gospel, Ephesus had left her first love. And, moreover, she, like Smyrna, received no rebukes at all from our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean, though, that she received no rebukes from Jesus Christ? Certainly, it does not mean that the church at Philadelphia had no sins. Far from it. Every one of its members of the church at Philadelphia, including her office bearers, the minister, the elders, the deacons, had sin. The enemies of the church at Philadelphia and enemies of Jesus Christ and of holy doctrine and life would have been first to tell us that these church members at Philadelphia, these Christians, had sin. It will go something like this. This church dares to tell me about sin and holiness and to repent from my sin. Well, I know church member A, who does business downtown in a certain way. And I know of church member B, who was nasty to me the other day on the road as I passed him, etc. And so on. You get the idea there. Our enemies, the point here is that our enemies know well that we are sinners. What then, we ask ourselves, does it mean that Jesus Christ issued no rebukes to the church and saints at Philadelphia? It means this. It means that the sins of its members were dealt with in a proper way. In the first place, because this is a church of brotherly love, and with brotherly love as its characteristic, sins among the members of the church, Sabbath day desecration, neglecting of the means of grace, failing to honor and to obey their elders, sins such as those were not swept under the rug, for the sake of an external peace, or no. But they were dealt with in a brotherly way, in the way of humble confession, sincere repentance, and reconciliation. And in the case of public sins, the sinning church member was dealt with in the way of brotherly love, which is the way of Christian discipline. And the church did not get in the way of any punishment and penalty of its members from the civil government. Jesus Christ did not rebuke the church at Philadelphia, not because she had no sins, but rather because she dealt with her sins in the right way, in the way of love. But Jesus Christ did specifically give the church at Philadelphia specific great commendations. And her main commendation is that though she was little in strength, yet she faithfully witnessed Jesus Christ. She was little in strength. As we said earlier, that meant that she was small in size and that she had little resources. She wasn't rich by any means. And she suffered scorn and opposition from the city all around her. And yet, she was faithful in her witness. And that's implied by the verses 9 and 10, especially beginning with verse 10, where Jesus Christ says that the church has kept the word of his patience. And the idea of the word patience there is perseverance, steadfastness, constancy, endurance. She was steadfast and faithful in her gospel witness of Jesus Christ to that city. And that evaluation of Jesus is given in context of verse 9, where he tells them that he is aware of the opposition she faced from those in the synagogue of Satan that opposed her for the word of gospel which she patiently witnessed unto them, even without any positive fruit as yet. They kept witnessing the gospel faithfully, even to the synagogue of Satan. Her faithful witness of Christ, patient, enduring, steadfast, and in spite of all the opposition she received, was the main commendation. And that's how we are to understand all the other specific great commendations in verse 8 of our text in this connection. First, thou hast kept my word. And realize, beloved, that that word is no ordinary word. That word is the word of God and is the power of God unto salvation. That's what the preaching of the gospel is, especially is the power of God unto salvation. Now, such behavior from the church at Philadelphia is in stark contrast to church people in our day and age. For them, the word and the gospel of God is not enough power for them. For them, power comes in largeness. Power comes in numbers. This is what is prompting Anglicans and more broadly even evangelicals, Christians in this country, to get together with Rome. Ironically, it was reported recently that the priest of an Anglican church at Philadelphia, not of the Bible land, but Philadelphia in this country, could be first in joining the Roman Catholic Church. The thinking goes like this. You see, the world is forsaking religion, left and right. She's forsaking religion. And so, what do we need? We need to have numbers. We need numbers. We need to stand together with the Roman Catholics and their billions of followers throughout the world, and to stem the tide of wickedness throughout this world. Well, that may be the thinking of the Anglican Church in Philadelphia, in this land. But that's not what the church at Philadelphia in Bible times and of little strength was. The little flock in Philadelphia, though small and though facing opposition, great opposition, remained faithful to the task of communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. The name Christ, the only name wherein salvation must be found. They didn't cave in like Sardis too, which witnessed a bland, non-salty witness of Jesus Christ. Their goal was to blend in with the crowd and the city and remain silent as undercover Christians, so to speak, for fear of being identified as a Christian, a wholehearted, committed Christian, and pay the price for it. The church and the saints at Philadelphia kept his word. The word or gospel of grace which they witnessed, preached by the preacher at Philadelphia, was for them the power of God unto salvation. And so, secondly, Jesus Christ commends them specifically that thou hast not denied my name. People of God, we can deny Jesus' name in so many ways, can't we? We can deny his name explicitly in public, like Peter did 3 times. When we, like him, come under pressure, I know not the name Christ, I know not that man, I know him not. Or else we can deny him by staying silent. Instead of giving a witness and stand for Jesus Christ when we're called to, when we're outnumbered, we reason with ourselves. We're outnumbered out there in the world. We're outnumbered in college. We're outnumbered at work. We're outnumbered, etc. and so on, you know, and so much evil besides goes on around us, including what's taught in the classroom even of a Christian college. Do we dare to take a stand for Jesus and give a reason for the hope that is in us? Do we dare to do that if we are going to get an F grade for a class in college? Do we dare to take a stand for Jesus and witness for him if we are going to be alienated by society and cut off, even worse, disowned by family, which so often happens on a mission field? Do we dare to take a stand for the name of Jesus if we might lose our job or not get hired because we make it clear that this we will not do. This we will not do because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. The saints at the church at Philadelphia was commended by Jesus Christ, and they did not deny his name. Young people, young adults, children, all of us, I ask us, do I want to be like the members of the church at Philadelphia? Do we want to be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ, patient, persevering to the task of evangelism in our community. If it means that we might be alienated, oh, he goes to that church over there. Especially in a small community where everybody kinda knows everybody else in this town. The church at Philadelphia received great commendations for very difficult things that she did in true love for Jesus Christ. In the midst of opposition and reproach, and in the midst of scorn, and with small numbers besides, do we want to be like them? And therefore, do we want to receive with them great commendations from our Lord and from our Savior, Jesus Christ? The faithful witness of the gospel, local evangelism and missions, is not something that is optional for the church of Jesus Christ. She is commanded by Christ to perform it. Shortly before his ascension into heaven, he says, "Go ye into the world." He commands and calls the church to witness the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we take heed to that command? For doing what she did, the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the church at Philadelphia gracious and great promises. He gave unto them, first of all and mainly, the promise of an open door that no man can shut. That's verse 8. Now, what is this open door that was promised? Well, it means, first of all, that there was opportunity for the gospel to be preached to those outside of the church. As, for example, what Paul and Barnabas did and testified in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, after they got done with their first missionary journey. That verse reads, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." Not what they had done, but what God had done. How God opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, causing the gospel to be preached unto them, and it being received by them in faith. And so, also, it means, secondly, that the gospel was indeed received. That there were positive fruits of the gospel. It's clear and it's evident that Paul and Barnabas had those positive fruits in their missionary labors on that first missionary journey in connection with that open door given to them by God. Well, the church at Philadelphia continued to give a faithful witness to their neighbors, and not some friendly, non-Christian neighbor, friendly as non-hostile, but the hostile ones, those very ones at the synagogue of Satan. False church, who said that they were Jews, but were not, were liars. Now Jesus Christ gives them the great promise of an open door there as well, so that there would be some, and literally that's how the original Greek reads, there would be some who would come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I, that is Christ, have loved thee. Just think of that a moment, beloved. Think of somebody in your mind who is very far in your mind from receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. It sounds incredible, doesn't it? That these ones who are so unlikely to be Christians will be converted by the ministry of the gospel. Sounds incredible? Oh, beloved, the Word of God tells us of so many incredible accounts of His almighty power and grace, doesn't it? That converts staunch enemies, people who are way and far away from the Church of Jesus Christ, converts them to believers in Christ. One being Saul himself, converted to become Paul. Sounds incredible? That's the greatness and the amazingness of the grace of our God in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, beloved. God is able to do what is impossible for man to do, to give a church growth. Incredible growth through people who might be the fiercest enemies of her. Now, our calling is not to guess whether there will be gospel success with the witness that we're called to give. Our calling is to be a faithful witness, steadfast, enduring, faithful in our witness. And let God be pleased Himself to open as well as to shut doors for us. And to let God be pleased to work through us to save some. And as well harden others. We don't believe in the free offer of the gospel. There is a twofold effect and purpose of the gospel. There's also the negative fruit of the gospel, as Paul himself informs us in 2 Corinthians 2. While some will receive the gospel as a savor of life unto life, there will always be also those who receive the gospel, or rather reject the gospel, and deem that gospel to be a savor of death unto death. And with regard to the shutting of doors, Scripture doesn't tell us how long, does it, precisely? But let our domestic mission committee and let our foreign missions committee and the calling churches, let us discern from the situation that a mission field faces to make the exact determination. And let us as churches take heed to the opening as well as the shutting of doors by the sovereign Christ of evangelism and missions. It is God who opens the door through Jesus Christ and shuts those doors of evangelism and missions. And here in our text, He promises in the case of the church at Philadelphia that the door will not be shut. That door will not be shut in connection with its witness to the people at the synagogue of Satan. And the church at Philadelphia had every confidence to believe them. Why? Because He who makes that promise is He who has the key of David. Now, this idea of the key of David mentioned in our text comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 22. Open up your Bibles with me to that chapter 22 of Isaiah. And in particular, I want to call your attention to the verses 20 through 23 there. Isaiah 22, chapter 22, verses 20 through 23. Verse 20, "And it shall come to pass In that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. There we have the keys of David mentioned in the Old Testament in connection with our text. These keys, beloved, are the keys of the kingdom. These keys are the keys to the heavenly treasury, to the benefits of life. Keys that access the very throne of the King, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, has these keys. He earned them. He earned them by his very death on the cross. All the power and all the right to govern all things in heaven and on earth are his. And he will cause some in the synagogue of Satan to kiss his feet and to join in with the saints at the church at Philadelphia to come and worship him. Great promise of positive fruit for their labors, but also there is the great promise of being kept by him in the midst of great temptation. And that's found in verse 10 of our text this evening. Great persecution is going to come upon them from Caesar and from Rome throughout the Roman Empire up towards Christians. The text speaks of temptation. Satan is going to tempt you so that you will not have to suffer. But know, dear Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the glories of Jesus Christ come to the church in the way of suffering. Suffering with him. These sufferings and greater temptation and tribulation certainly are going to come your way, but I will preserve you, says Christ. I will keep you. I will keep you in the hollow of my hand. I will give you the grace that you need, and it will serve to purify you. I will not deliver you away from these temptations. Certainly, Jesus Christ is not going to rapture his church away before all these tribulations come. But I will keep you, for no man shall be able to pluck you out of my hand. I will preserve you in the midst of those sufferings and temptations. People of God, those great tribulations that did come the way of the churches in Asia Minor during the time of the Roman Empire, you understand, were but tokens, small tokens of the great tribulation that Jesus Christ speaks of in Matthew 24 that will certainly come at the end of time before he comes again. Have you thought, beloved, how is the church? How are we? How are our children, our grandchildren, going to stand fast and be able to withstand that future great tribulation and be found faithful, a faithful, fervent witness of Jesus Christ? What's the key to standing fast? The key is this. The key is that we should now and not later. Now, at this point in time in our lives, now, by the grace of God, prepare ourselves and train our children and be faithful to Jesus Christ now. Young people, young adults, the time is now to do these things, just like in the day of Noah, to witness to others faithfully about the coming judgment and return again of Christ and prepare for it. Witness of that gospel and of the need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ or perish. The time is now for these things. For the logic is clear, is it not, beloved? That if we are not prepared and ready now, then also we will not be prepared and ready in the future. Will we, like the saints in the church at Philadelphia then, be devoted to loving one another fervently, to faithfully witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ to others, and in this way stand in the grace of God in relation to the fervent love that we are called to by Him. Christ Jesus gives great encouragements to the church at Philadelphia and to us tonight to live that way soberly. First, He promises in verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Therefore, hold that fast which thou hast." And He is going to come quickly from this point of view. Those days of the great tribulation will be, as he said in to the church in Smyrna, 10 days. Not literally, but as a figure of speech. Days and not years or months. Meaning that it will be a short period of time, and 10 is the number of completeness. Jesus Christ promises that time will be shortened for the sake of the elect. Jesus Christ will come quickly. Behold. And then secondly, He promises that He will make the saints, He will make us pillars. Pillars in the temple of God. That's the first part of verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Now, a pillar, of course, is an important and permanent fixture of the temple building. Jesus Christ will make us important and permanent fixtures in His heavenly temple and tabernacle, where He will dwell with men. No earthquakes and no volcano eruptions and no volcanic ash that grounds airplanes. Absolutely nothing will cause us to have to leave that temple anymore. Finally, third, He will give the church and the saints at Philadelphia, He will give all of us who overcome a glorious threefold identity. Note the second half of verse 12. "And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Number one, Jesus Christ will write upon us the name of our God. He will confess us before him. He will confess us before him. He will say to God, "This one is one of yours. This one is one of whom I died for, who overcame and who held fast, endured to the end." Number two, Jesus Christ will write upon us the name of the city of our God, heaven. Heaven. He will give to us the name and the place that He went away to prepare for us 2,000 years ago. The name and the place of the citizen of heaven. And number three, Jesus Christ will write upon us His new name. The name of our husband and bridegroom, just as one who is married to the husband receives all that the husband has, so also we who are married to our great and faithful husband will receive all that he has. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And what does the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ say to us tonight? He says this, abide faithfully. Abide faithfully in brotherly love one with another and never give up, but be steadfast and be faithful and be patient in the behavior of love that I have called you to with regard to the community that I have placed you in, the witness of the gospel in our lives and by our speech and by His grace. Be faithful now, so that we might be faithful in the future. Be faithful to Christ. Witness Him faithfully unto the end. Live for Him. Amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, Thou who hast written Jesus Christ in our hearts and minds, we pray, Father, continue to write His name and His gospel more deeply in our heart and mind, so that it might show forth more and more in our lives, so that we might live sober lives, so that we might live faithfully, knowing also that we must be prepared for the coming again of Jesus Christ, and show that preparedness also by being ready to give an answer of the hope that Thou hast placed in us to every man. Bless Thy word. Hear our prayer. Look upon us in Thy mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen.